The scripture today is Psalm 119, verses 144, or through 137 through 144. You are righteous, O Lord, and your judgments are right. You have appointed your decrees in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, but your commandments are my delight. Your decrees are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live.
For my costume tomorrow, I'm going to go as a 59-year-old man with bad knees and too much weight. It's a stretch, I know. This morning's Old Testament scripture, second Old Testament scripture, is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove your evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. If your skins are like scarlet, will they become like snow? If they're red like crimson, will they become like wool? May God bless and lend understanding to the reading of his word. Before you read a Bible passage, the first thing you've got to do is figure out who's saying it and who they're talking to. It's really important. Otherwise, this is instantly a diatribe against you personally or me personally. And we're not seeing the context of when this is being said and who's saying it. Scholars believe that the book of Isaiah was written by three prophets, one who is the original Isaiah, who wrote this passage. Chapters 1 through 39 are written by him. Somebody else wrote 40 through 55. Somebody else wrote chapters 56 through 66, and they all call it one book, Isaiah. And in the passage that I just read, we're talking about the original Isaiah, the first one. And he lived sometime before the fall of the northern kingdom. At one time, Israel was unified for just a brief time under King Saul and then David and Solomon. And these are the glory days of Israel. But then they split into two kingdoms. And eventually those two kingdoms fell to conquerors. Other kingdoms overran them. And this is just before the fall of those two kingdoms that this passage is being written. So that's who wrote it, and that's who he's writing it to. And the scriptures are full, the prophets are full of condemnation for the things these people were doing. You can see it right here in the text, what's missing from their lives, what the prophet would be telling them to do. They've got to clean themselves. They've got blood on their hands. So there's a lot of violence going on. They need to do good. They need to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You know, there were no systems in place to help the widows. You know, my mom is very comfortably retired. She's a widow. And I made a joke about her being a poor widow. But, you know, that's not the way her life is these days. But in those days, once a person became a widow, they were without an income. I mean, there was no Social Security. There were no pensions. There were no anything provided for them. They depended on the kindness of strangers. And yes, the church was supposed to help them. The temple was supposed to help them. So these were the poorest of the poor, right along with orphans. Again, the poorest of the poor. And yet, apparently, they were not doing enough for them. And so as God looked at these people, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, for a 55-year ministry, words like this were coming out. This is the gap between who you are and what you should be. And they failed to bridge that gap. They didn't listen. And their kingdoms fell. Isaiah met God once. And that's a pretty powerful thing. And it was just overwhelming for him. When he met God, he suddenly became aware of the gap between who he is and who he ought to be. And it just convicted him. He shouted out, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And God healed him and made things right between them. And I believe, as an aside, it still works that way. God can take the gap between who we are and who we should be and bridge that through his healing power. And once that healing power happens, Isaiah's prophetic ministry just takes off. But there's a really curious passage. I told you it's important to know who wrote it and who they're talking to. Listen to who he's addressing this passage to. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, when he wrote this, those cities didn't exist anymore. They'd been gone over 1,000 years. So why would you preach at cities that are gone? It'd be like preaching to Pompeii. "Hey, you people of Pompeii." It's just not there anymore. Why is he preaching to cities that are no longer? Well, 1,000 years before, Sodom and Gomorrah were sick places where right and wrong were swapped out for each other. Archaeological evidence, which I didn't realize until I began preparing for this sermon, some scholars believe there was petroleum and gases underneath the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so an earthquake happened, and the friction from all the things that happen when an earthquake happens. You've got to know that when plates move and when buildings collapse, that there are sparks put off by all that friction. And all that petroleum and all those gases underneath the city created an inferno, very much like described in the book of Genesis, that Lot and his family are trying to get out of there. And so that's a scientific explanation for how Sodom and Gomorrah were just so tumultuously, you know, destroyed. And why did that happen? Why did the scriptures say that those cities were destroyed? Well, people in those cities pursued their own good at the expense of others. You'll remember the story. Lot lived in those cities, and angels came to visit Lot. And there was a tradition, an expectation of hospitality when you have guests. When people show up, you're supposed to kill the fatted calf for them. You're supposed to treat them really great, better than you treat your own household. And Lot did that. A crowd of sick people gathered outside of his house, asking that those angels be cast out of his house so they could rape them. That's what they wanted. It's in the text. And Lot said, this is not how I'm going to treat my company when they visit me. He was so wedded to the idea of protecting his visitors that he would rather have sent out his own two daughters to the crowd. He offered, go ahead and take my daughters instead. But the crowd was not interested in the daughters. The crowd wanted his visitors. So perverted was their idea of hospitality. Their idea of hospitality was to abuse people that visited their land. But again, that was 1,000 years before. Why would Isaiah be preaching at those cities in his day? Well, Jesus mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah for the same reasons. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone, he sends the disciples out to visit people, right? And he says, if anybody doesn't receive you, okay, there's that hospitality thing again. If they don't receive you and welcome you, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that house or town. And truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So even all those centuries later, after Isaiah, Jesus is looking for hospitality when foreigners or strangers come into your land. And when the disciples are being sent out, hospitality is what God wanted from the hosts of the disciples. And again, he's using Sodom and Gomorrah all these centuries after Sodom and Gomorrah have disappeared from the earth. But why is Isaiah talking about them at this time? Well, in this time, the two powers were the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, as I mentioned. Their capitals, the Northern Kingdom's capital was Samaria. The Southern Kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. So why doesn't he just say, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Samaria. Hear the word of the Lord, you people of Jerusalem. Why? Because God is substituting those two cities to describe the condition that those two cities are in. He's making a comparison that Sodom was a lot like Samaria, and Samaria was a lot like Sodom. Gomorrah was a lot like Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a lot like Gomorrah. And so he just throws these words out there. Samaria had sins of injustice, but they would not admit them. Jerusalem, too, had sins of injustice, but they would not admit them. They figured that rather than change, they could just sacrifice a bull and cover everything up. But God said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? They kept sacrificing over and over to cover up their pungent society, but God said, I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. And so God, through Isaiah, said, see for yourself what you are. I don't see you as Samaria and Jerusalem. I see you as Sodom and Gomorrah. And God begs them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove your evil deeds from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, change. Do better. And history shows that the cities did not change. They thought they were great, and they went to their own destruction. Well, change is hard for any of us, individually and collectively, as a society. But change, I think the first step, you know, the 12-step programs teach us this. The first step of all change is to admit that we have a problem. And that was the hardest step to take for the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. God would tell them, this is your problem, and they would say, there's nothing wrong with me. We're God's chosen people. Everything's going to be great with us. God would list their sins, and they would say, no, that must apply to somebody else. It can't be us. We know you. You're loving and merciful. You're just going to let us off the hook and stay in this state of sin forever and ever. And that's the way people are. That's the way it happens. Nobody ever wants to think of themselves as a bad person, right? You wouldn't want to say that to yourself. If you asked Adolf Hitler, are you a bad man? What would his answer have been? No, I'm a good man. I'm doing all these things to rid the world of this thing that I think is evil. And so I'm a good person doing good things. And we know that's wrong, right? You do know that's wrong. And yet that is what he thought was right. Again, if you ask Vladimir Putin, are you a bad man? He would say, no, I'm just trying to restore Russia to its former greatness, or something like that. That's what he thinks. And again, the rest of the world can look at that and say, that's wrong, and we know it's wrong. Deep down in our hearts, people are dying. People are suffering by the millions. And we know that's evil. And we wish they could be more like the evil characters in the James Bond movies, or like the evil people in the Austin Powers movies, Dr. Evil, somebody who is just evil and they know they're evil and boo ha 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 ha, I've got an evil plan for world domination. And we think we can get them to paint themselves into that corner and admit that's who they are. But they'll never admit it. They will go to their graves thinking, I'm a good person. And for them, for Jerusalem, for Samaria, for Rochester, New York, God says, come, let us argue it out. If we think that our society is structured to be as just as it could be, come, let us argue it out. If we think we as individuals have no gap between who we are and who we ought to be, God is there with that invitation. Come, let's argue that out. And then ultimately, as we wrestle with that argument, trying in vain to justify ourselves, I do it too, we're forced to recognize that our only defense is Jesus. Scriptures declare him as the one person without sin, and Jesus is the one person for whom there's no gap between who he was and who he was supposed to be. And so as our Savior, he's the one that we trust to bridge the gap between things as they are, both individually and collectively, so that through grace, we could become something better, help those less fortunate, and fulfill our purpose on this world, and to become the people that we ought to be. I was thinking about what Sandy said, her favorite hymn. This is one I keep turning back to all the time. And I had it sung at my ordination. I had this wonderful vocalist at Grease Baptist Church where I was ordained, Harold Rosentretter, who has since gone on. He was in his 80s. He had a wonderful tenor voice. Rode his motorcycle to my ordination and sang Nearer My God to Thee. A cappella, needed no help to make it inspirational. And I guess that's really my quest for myself, even as I see the gap. And that's my hope for you. That's my hope for this church. That's my hope for society, that we would bridge the gap and be nearer, my God, to thee.